Good morning. Welcome to our morning worship service here at Grace Baptist. If you're listening online, and we've already read our scripture from Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 42. And I've entitled this message, The Better Righteousness, because it is a comparison. Jesus, in teaching this Sermon on the Mount, is teaching it against a backdrop of what the Pharisees have taught for centuries. It's interesting that Jackie DeShannon was nominated as a young pop singer in 1965 for the Best Female Pop Vocal Performer of the Year, singing a Burt Bacharach song entitled, What the World Needs Now is Love, Sweet Love. It's the only thing there's just too little of. Not just for some, she sang, but for everyone. And the song goes on, Lord, we don't need another mountain. Lord, we don't need another meadow, just love, sweet love. And not for some, but for everyone, three times the every on the end. And in some ways, Bert and Jackie got it right. Love is at the center point of fixing our world, if it's to be fixed, and it will only be fixed in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, when he comes back to this world resurrected and glorified to set up his kingdom. But until then, the people of God can live by the principles of the kingdom. And that's what Jesus is presenting here in his Sermon on the Mount. And it is a blessing, but it's not the happy kind of love. It's not the happy kind of love that most of the songwriters are usually thinking about, but a much greater kind of disposition and attitude that one can find its source only in God and not in our human nature. So often in our world, we hear about turning our focus inward to the best of us and to what we can do. That's not it. That's not it. That's what the world is presently doing, and look at the mess it's in. So many songwriters capture the pain of the human spirit, but they can't find a prescription to fix it because the answer is beyond their reach. The problem is just too deep. And you hear about it every night in the evening news, people killing each other by violent behaviors, by other frustrated people. And how many times we hear over and over the weeping mothers saying in the news, this violence has to stop. But it doesn't. It happens the next day and the next day. And even Paul the Apostle saw this coming, and he prophesied in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in some really sobering words. He said, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, and men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, without self-control, brutal. And he goes on with eight other descriptive terms of a spiraling downward society. So the problem has always existed in man's nature, sinful since the time that Adam chose to rebel against God, because Adam was the representative of all of his offspring and every human being born since, except, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ by the Virgin Mary through the special interaction of the Holy Spirit. So here we are in a messed up world where things are getting worse and worse and more dangerous every day. And why? Simply because of people's behavior. It's really that simple. And as powerful influences on our culture seek to stifle Judeo-Christian truth and the revelation of the Holy Scripture, it's going to continue. So instead of thinking that we can control these things by perhaps controlling the video games or controlling the culture or controlling the movement of weapons, that all of that's the answer, let's consider the words of the world's greatest teacher in that great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, the words of Jesus revealing the truth of God about how men can live. So we're currently looking at Luke's condensed version compared to Matthew's full edition. We would say it that way. And in chapter 6, Luke has this in verses 27 through 42, our second lesson from this Sermon on the Mount. And it's set against the background of the Pharisees, who are the primary teachers of Israel's people now, in their interpretation of what God's righteousness is. And that would fall drastically short of what Jesus is about to present. So his Sermon on the Mount is a stark contrast. And you can imagine how they're reeling back in their seats, fuming and smoking in their ears for what they're hearing. So their concept of God's righteousness was humanly achievable if you follow their rules and their interpretation of the rules of God. And it was a harshly legalistic system, some have said, with 365 prohibitions, which were then dispersed into various elements of further detail, and then a few hundred other commandments that must be carried out. But now our Lord, in verses 27 to 45 here, or 42, is going to announce the principles by which the members of his kingdom must live in relationship to their fellow men. So this is a particular section of the Ten Commandments, the latter portion. So this relates to the last six of the Ten Commandments, basically, where people interact with other people. Because the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 relate to man's relationship with God himself. But the second half of the commandments, largely, six of them, relate to men's relationship to other people. So as honor your mother and father by Moses in Exodus, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, and you shall not covet your neighbor's stuff, lots of things. Our Lord is summing it up, as only he can do, by putting it under the theme and the root of it all as being the love of God as a motivation. So that's the root of all the commandments, a genuine love of God. The first commandment, remember, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Then these other things are more doable. So not any kind of emotional sentiment is thought here in this idea of love, but the realization of selfless disposition toward other people, both friends and foe. That's the amazing thing. So this was a concept that would shock the world and would blow the fuses of all of the Pharisaical rules of operation. So the Pharisees of Jesus' day had a limited commandment. They had a limited interpretation of the commandments, whereas Jesus extends the spirit of the commandment and the details. For instance, their interpretation of Moses in Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself, as pertaining to love the fellow Jews of your own racial extraction. That is, if the Jew is a worthy neighbor. So there were many qualifications to how they would interpret that. But our Lord is going to reject that completely and take the meaning of this love to the opposite extreme, that even your enemies should be treated by this same principle of the love of God with affection and goodwill. So the example comes to mind from 2 Kings chapter 6, where the Syrian army had been frustrated by Elisha the prophet, who kept revealing their secret plan. And they had come down to capture Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6, and instead he captures them and blinds them and leads them down into the key city of Israel's capital and before the king of Israel. And the king of Israel says, when he sees the band of Syrian army submissive standing in front of him, totally captive, he says, shall I kill them? And Elisha answers, no, no, no. Set bread and water before them, Let them eat and drink and send them home. And they went and they attacked Israel no more. Interesting. So that really raises a kind of question, doesn't it? Can God make an enemy into a friend by his grace and by the testimony of goodness? Well, sometimes, not always, we might think. So through Elisha, let me say this on another point, though. Through Elisha, Israel was practicing deterrence through strength, because the Syrians knew the power of Israel's prophet could overpower them at any moment. And when they saw the grace of this God, they wished not to attack any further. So can God change an enemy into a friend? Can a Christian influence a persecutor to become a Christian by enduring his persecution in the Spirit of God? Well, in verses 27 to 35, we have the seven manifestations of the humanly impossible demands of the Sermon on the Mount. So you look at these things, you say, really? Jesus must have been living in some kind of dreamland. No? Many people think that. That's an ideal. That's a wonderful thing. Love your enemies. Well, we're going to have to qualify that. Do good to those who hate you? Come on now. Is that the neighborhood spirit? Bless those who curse you on Friday when you're driving and the person behind you is hungry to get his pizza enough to drive you off the highway? Pray for those who mistreat you. Do not retaliate in verse 29. Give freely to anyone who asks you, and treat others the way you want to be treated. Well, that one rings a little more comfortable with some of us. But this sounds good in the Bible and it sounds good in church, but it just seems kind of impossible in the real world, where people are real people. And perhaps partially due because evolutionists have taught them that they're only the highest form of animal life, and only the strongest really deserve to live and to survive. But Jesus says no, 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 no. Now that's all wrong. He said, let us make man in our own image, and after our own likeness when he made man. Man is not an animal. Man is of the animal form, made by the same engineer who designed the animals, made of the same stuff and minerals, and our DNA has lots of similarity. But the creature man is the design of God, different from all of those other things, made in the image of God, in his likeness, male and female for his purpose. And his purpose is to communicate his glory and his nature throughout the earth. That's our purpose. But it's to both friend and foe, Jesus teaches. And in verse 27, notice who the audience is. So if you look at verse 27, Jesus draws attention to his audience here. He says, but I say to you who hear. The audience is you who hear. Now in verse 20 above, he has directed his attention and his gaze to the apostles for some special instruction. Others may have heard. We don't know what the boundaries were or how loud he spoke. But here he speaks to the larger audience, and all who hear, that means everyone. Everyone who can hear his voice, believers and unbelievers alike, disciples who've chosen to follow him and those who've not chosen anything, except to be there for the chance of being healed. And the ultimatum is to every man and woman and child in the audience, as it is today. Here's the standard of how to live in this world. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And on through the seven categories of how to practice what is then revealed to us here by Jesus as God's nature. God's nature is what we're presenting here, the nature of love. John says it in his epistle, 1 John. God is love. This is the overriding power of a holy God. In the many faces of human bad behavior, the love of God can prevail. So it's not your nature, it's not my nature to be able to do this, these things. It's only by the enablement of a relationship with the risen Christ that we could possibly respond in this way when we react to what people do and what they say. Notice in verses 32 to 35, our Lord reveals what the acceptable practice was at that time. In verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. Our Lord is mandating then a very distinctive behavior from his audience. This is the standard of God for all men. Love your neighbor as yourself and your enemy. In verse 33, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even the unsaved unbeliever does that. That doesn't show anything about the love of God or the nature of God, does it? It only shows what men think is fair. In our world today, I'd say that that is pretty much the rule of thumb for most people, fair. What we think is fair. As opposed to, does God have anything to say about how we react? So God wants us to reveal Him in our response to the world around us, not just by our own concocted standard of what fair might be. So Jesus gives then a triple challenge in verse 35. Love your enemies, do good, and lend to those who would ask you, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Now I often think of the Old Testament philosopher Solomon in his book Ecclesiastes. In chapter 11 at verse 1, where he seems to be thinking of investing. Now, it could be investing anything, but just generally an idea he proposes about investing. He speaks of bread being thrown away. He says, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Now, wait a minute. What kind of an illustration is that? We all know that if you cast a loaf of bread out onto the river, it's going to sink. It's going to disappear, and it's going to be gone forever. But somehow, some way, the providence of God will benefit you for your generosity. Now, that's just an illustration in a proverb about a general idea. He's not talking about literally throwing away good food. Don't do that. But he's talking about being generous without the feeling of loss or the feeling that you need to get something back in return. And that's our Lord's lesson right here in verse 35. Expect nothing in return. And you will be, Jesus says, sons of the Most High. For you'll be like your Lord in verse 35, the last part, who is very kind and loving as a God, even to the ungrateful, to the hateful, to the unbelieving. God is gracious. So he has his purpose in all of that. And that kind of statement in this context does not teach that the way to becoming a child of God is by giving away money and by being generous. I know some very successful businessmen, I can think of three offhand, that would be quick to say that they would love to help or assist churches or believers or people in any way. They're very benevolent. And behind that seems to be the notion that somehow God very much approves. And I think that he does. In fact, one of those men who's not a believer by any claim of his has said to me, every time I do something like that for someone, I find that somehow it all comes back to me in a beautiful way and that God blesses me. But that's not how you gain eternal life. But I'm sure God approves of that kind of generosity. So here's a standard, and the standard for who have received him, the standards for those who know him, is this higher level of the love of God and generosity. And we have that relationship with Christ by His Spirit enabling us with this kind of behavior in the everyday world. Now, years ago, a Christian man named Lynn Wood, some of you who've heard me preach for years might remember this illustration, but up in upstate New York, where the temperatures drop to 15 below easily in the winter, living on Salt Road back in the hills in the woods, he owned with his brothers 400 acres of cherry forest land. And after the logs were cut carefully and trimmed for the cherry furniture factory, the limbs were cut up for firewood for his home. And he would carefully split and stack the firewood along the edges of his property and cover it with tarps and staple it down to protect it and dry it out for the cold winter season. And his property was posted with signage as private. And one day as he drove home, he saw a man with a pickup truck parked next to one of these beautiful stacks of cherry hardwood for his furnace. And this man was unloading, had taken the tarp off, and was clearly stealing his firewood. And so Mr. Wood got out of his truck and said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Oh, I thought this was just giveaway wood." He said, "No, if it's carefully stacked, carefully cut, and carefully covered and carefully labeled as private, it's not for giving away." But realizing that, he confronted the man and clarified the reality of the fact, "You're stealing my wood." He said, "You need this wood? I'll help you load some more. Let's finish your truck, cover it up, and send you home, but just don't take any more wood." And he said to me later, when he was telling me about this experience, "Had I not been a believer as I was years before, that man would be lying on the ground." His nature had changed. And by the love of God, he saw his testimony for Christ as being more important than the loss of his wood. That's the kind of spirit that I think our Lord Jesus is talking about. So this kind of love marks an individual as distinctive in having the same characteristics of the God that we claim to know. Notice verses 37 and 38. Jesus refers to now a principle of nature in agriculture, sowing and reaping. But he takes it from the field of crops to the field of human behavior. So in verse 37, he gives two negative behaviors and then two positive behaviors. And each behavior brings itself in a full circle to bring back what he's practiced and what he's sown. Like a boomerang coming back to the forehead of the sender. He says, "Do not pass judgment." In other words, a judgmental attitude will bring judgment back to your house. And then he says, secondly, "Do not condemn." Don't have a spirit of condemnation and critical judgments will bring condemnation back to your door. So when our Lord says this, we have to interpret. Now, what exactly does he mean with this? Does he mean that the attitude we practice toward others in judgment and condemnation will come back from those people that we've judged in our society? Or does he mean that God's judgment awaits us for such an attitude? Or does he mean both? Ponder that. I'll leave that with you to interpret. But what is crystal clear in this is that the spirit of judgment and condemnation is no right of ours. For only God knows the circumstances and the hearts of other men, and only He has the right to judge every individual. Then there are those two positive seeds that he mentions in this verses 37 and 38. These two dispositions of people, positive, reaping positive results, either from the response of others or from the response of God toward us. They are, first of all, forgive or pardon in the New American Standard. The English Standard Version and the NIV use forgive. We are to forgive people. And then verse 38, give, forgive and give. And give and it'll be given back to you. So this is something that they were not being taught. This is in contrast to the Pharisees. And in the context here, our Lord is referring to the Pharisees' practice of setting themselves up as judges of all men and measuring everybody by themselves. And that's what many people do. That's the nature of man. In commanding his disciples not to judge here, he's not forbidding them to discern between right and wrong. He's not forbidding them to think through the difference between truth and error, good and evil. But he's speaking about their motives, their underlying attitude, like the Pharisees. And so our Lord illustrates what that's like. And in verse 41, this classic illustration. How do you get a speck of sawdust out of someone's eye if you have a 2x4 in your own eye, or a plank, or a log? Instead of dealing with your own personal problems or your own personal sin, you want to judge and criticize someone else, almost as a diversion of attention away from yourself. So in contrast to the Pharisees' concept of righteousness before God, our Lord declares in verses 39 to 45 that the better righteousness, the true righteousness of God required in his kingdom, is revealed by action. It will show up. And so he goes on to say, a person can't hide whatever kind of righteousness he claims. If a blind person is leading other people like the Pharisees are, then they're all going to end up in the pit. And soon enough, all of the followers will know that they are in the pit. And they'll not be able to hide that fact, that they're not really righteous at all. So the final point of our Lord here seems to be that those who do not have the true righteousness of God certainly cannot lead someone else to righteousness. So our Lord is, in fact, I think, beginning to wean his followers and teach his disciples and lead them away from the power and the influence that their teachers have held over them for generations. And today in our world, let me conclude with these ideas. Our world is filled with people who have their own homemade brand of righteousness. Usually it's simply some form of self-righteousness, something that fits their way of thinking, something that seems reasonable to them. And some have gotten their standard of righteousness from blind teachers and religious teachers, leading them toward a pit where they'll discover the truth. But Jesus' brand of righteousness is only reachable by a personal relationship with the risen Christ. And it's not a righteousness of our own at all. It's imputed to us from Christ and his work and his righteousness. It was given to us as a gift, which is accepted by faith and belief. By the accomplishment of Jesus Christ on the cross, the righteous approach to God is through Christ to the eternal holiness of a righteous God. There's no other way. Here's what Paul said about how to gain this true righteousness. He says it in many passages, but in Romans chapter 4, he's speaking about the faith of Abraham, and he says it was counted to Abraham as righteousness because of his faith. Then he goes on to say, just as David also spoke of the blessings upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, he quotes David. Those whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or the uncircumcised? And he goes on to say, it was given to Abraham because of his faith. Righteousness is a thing that's given to us. It's not our own. It's Christ's. By faith, when we know him, he enables us to live by these standards, which are so radically distinctive in our day and our world. So what the world needs now is love, sweet love. Everyone for everyone, not just for some. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the truth of Scripture, the simplicity of it, and yet the profound nature of what it can do in the world of human beings, in the societies of men. And so, Father, we're not surprised that today in our world, people and cultures trying to remove the principles of Scripture, the standards of righteousness, the Ten Commandments, the Judeo-Christian truth of Scripture, remove it from society. Cancel it out. Override it with a new theory. And so we're not surprised, but we know that by your grace, by the Spirit within, the hearts of believers are motivated and moved to live by these standards that you give us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his example, his teaching. We thank you and we pray that we might be followers of him from our hearts filled with faith, walking with him every day through this world and into the next. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.